Let's pray. Father, we pray that prayer. We live in a time where we feel the need for your healing more than ever. Not just in our land, but in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are not a condemning God, but you love to forgive, you love to restore, and you love to heal. And so we come lifting up this night. I pray that you would speak through your word and that you'd bring healing that my words can't bring, but your spirit can. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is my last session with you guys. I want to take just a moment and just thank some of the people around here. It is always such a privilege to come to Mount Hermon. And I want to thank Mike and Jeremy and Dave and all the team. You guys, I got a chance to speak to the staff team today at lunch. And I was just telling them, I as I go around and visit different conference centers and stuff, this place still stays at the top for me. And part of it is the setting. Part of it's the programming. But I think more than anything, it's the people that work here. I mean, from top to bottom, in every position, they just treat you. You could tell the Spirit of God is in this place. So personally, can I say thanks? I just appreciate you guys more than you realize. And I want to thank the Bardawells. I think this is the second time we've been able to serve together. Man, I love those guys. It is good worship and just such a good opportunity to be with them. And finally, I want to thank Nancy. There's Nancy. It's so good. You have ministered to me more than you know, and so I so appreciate just you speaking through your life and using God's word in a way that really has shaped me, so thank you. I appreciate it. I also want to thank publicly, she's not here, my wife. I miss my wife. I really miss my wife. In fact, this morning when I ran out after Nancy's session to go do laundry down at the coin op, because I had three of my boys look at me this morning. They go, yeah, we're out. We're done. I said, you're out of what? Pretty much everything. And I'm a dad. I was kind of like, it can't be that dirty. And I went over to kind of the, and then it was like, okay, it's that dirty. So, as I was down there loading up, I thought, boy, I miss her, and I appreciate her. In fact, I got a picture of my crew so that you can see all of them together there. There they are. You can see our crew there. There's my wife, and then our oldest is right next to her, and then Kate, who's here with us, and then Mallory, who is second oldest, and then all the boys, and Jude, who we're working on. You don't have to always give it your all with every picture, but it's a good smile. It's really going. So I appreciate her more than you know, and more than laundry and keeping up with kids. It's just, you know, you go a week without your best friend around, and you start feeling it at this stage of the game. So publicly, let me declare, man, I married up, and what a great partner in life, and I miss her. Well, tonight we want to finish out, and we're not going to finish out. Let me just go ahead and make a confession. As I worked on it, Nancy did a better job of catch-up today. The Beatitudes we're looking at right now, I feel like they're so critical. We're not going to hit peacemakers and persecution. I'd encourage you, read them. They're profound. They're wonderful. But we're going to focus and finish out, what does it mean to receive God's mercy? And then what does it mean to be pure in heart? And as I prayed about it last night, I just felt like God said, don't rush. Slow down there. Because you don't get those, you miss all of it. And part of what we've been looking at is how differently Jesus describes happiness, he describes the blessed life, than what comes naturally to us, and certainly what's natural to the world system. In fact, I read a person wrote the Beatitudes of today. If someone were to write it today, according to our culture, it's blessed are the rich and famous, because they always get a seat in the best restaurants. Blessed are the good-looking, for they shall be on the cover of People magazine. Blessed are those who party, for they know how to have fun. Blessed are those who take first place in the division, for they shall have momentum going into the playoffs. Blessed are the movers and the shakers, for they shall make a name for themselves. Blessed are those who demand their rights, for they shall not be overlooked. Blessed are the healthy and fit, because they don't mind being seen in a bathing suit. May not win Dad's big splash. Who won, by the way? Who's out there? Oh, very back there. Hey, come on, let's give him a hand. Yeah. And then blessed are those who make it to the top, because they get to look down on everyone else. Now, listen to Jesus' words again. How radically different. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A little bit different system, isn't it? But even as I read those, you know, that first list, there's something about them, you go, yeah, there's probably some truth there. But there's part of you that just goes, oh, I don't like that about the world. And then when you read through Jesus' words, there's something about them that you go, oh, man, that's hard. But it draws you in because you know it's true. And you know it's real. We've been contrasting all week how the world chases after happiness and how Jesus describes it. And my hope has been at a soul level, God's disrupted you in ways he's been disrupting me. Unlodged maybe some things that have settled in. And I want to say, coming out of the gate, we've been talking all week about happiness. And for some of you, as you hear this even this week, it's hard to hear because you're struggling with depression. And I wish I had a series of talks that would fix it for you this week. I wish I could tell you to go home and pray hard enough tonight. But depression runs in my family, runs pretty deep. I saw a mom who went through kind of the bipolar ups and downs, and when it went down, it really went down. Stepfather in deep depression, all throughout my family in ways that we've had to deal with it. This point in life, it's not been a major struggle in my life, praise God, genetically as I look at it. But one of the things I saw, especially in my mother, and still see, she's a godly woman who loves Jesus. And somewhere along the way, to admit you're depressed was shameful. It was somehow you weren't spiritual. And there were years that she could have gotten help. For her, a lot of it's chemical. When she's on certain drugs, life is a lot better. And she walks with Jesus that much more deeply. I just want to say in a setting like this, because sometimes we don't talk about it publicly enough, that you may be struggling with depression in a way that you need some help. And that's okay. That's part of God's grace. I love that we live in a day that through the grace of God, we have medicine. We're starting to understand our brains more and how that works spiritually hand in hand with it. And so I would encourage you, if you are depressed, and you know it, maybe you've been denying it, this would be a great week to first admit it to somebody. You've got great counselors here. This is what I love about Mount Hermon. They provide the resources. You may need to go home and talk to somebody. Guys, there's no shame in it. There's life to be had. There's a walk to be enjoyed. And what I've known in watching and dealing with my family, it's amazing when you put those two hand in hand together, where you actually speak into it medically and then psychologically and then spiritually. Man, there's partners across the spectrum that could bring life and health. And so that's just my side note with it, but I didn't want to go through a whole week talking about happiness And some of you leave even more depressed because you go, I'm trying all that. It's not helping. Then get some help. It'd be the most spiritual thing you could do, trusting Christ in that. As we look at it here, I want you to go back into that beatitude we looked at last night. We stopped right in the middle of it. Blessed are those who are merciful, those who give mercy. And we closed out pretty quickly, and if you've still got your notes, we're going to finish out that and then the second half of the notes from last night. He says in it, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And when you first hear that, you kind of go, wait, so I have to give mercy to get mercy? That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not teaching that we can earn mercy. This is not a spiritual Ponzi scheme. That if I go out and do enough, then I'll finally get God's mercy. That violates every principle of grace. Remember, mercy, the undergirding of mercy is God's grace. The reason we have the ability to even extend mercy is because of the mercy and grace we've already received. And so as you hear that, recognize it all goes back to grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. No one can boast. No one. Romans 5 tells us that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved us that he broke the cycle first. Somebody had to step forward first. Somebody had to break the cycle. And it's interesting. If you look at the world, you look at world religions, it was always interesting to me when I lived in Bangkok and got to know Eastern religions more and understand Buddhism more. And Buddhists are very loving people and they're kind people, but the system is an evil system. It really is at its core. I know in America, a lot of times you hear a Buddhism that's kind of soft and kind. You get to the core of it, and here's where I would see it the most. I would see disabled people, people without limbs on a street begging. And I talked to my Buddhist friends, and I said, doesn't that break your heart? Don't you want to do something there? And sometimes they would say, well, karma. They did something in their past life. They if you intervene, you're going to block the whole system. They need to work it off. I had friends who moved up to a village where the children of the village were beautiful, beautiful children. They're so beautiful that the sex traders in Bangkok would often go to this village to buy the children. And you could go along and there'd be a hut and a hut and then suddenly a big house. And you knew that family sold a child. And as this couple that I knew, and they worked with the different villagers, the biggest thing they had to come up against is, they said, how could you sell a child? And they were heartbroken in it. You know where they found solace? They'd say, as horrible as it is for that child, in the next life it's going to be so much better. And so we hate it for this child in this life. But because of karma, it'll be better for them in the next life, and now it's better for all the rest of the family in this life. Guys, that's evil. Only the evil one could come up with something like that. See, I love that we serve a God that he goes, oh, it's not based on karma. I'm not waiting for what you did. I'll step forward first. I loved you from eternity past. It's different from the system of Allah and Islam. You know what the symbol of Islam is? The scales. The scales of justice, so that hopefully one day when you stand before Allah, you did enough of the right things and Allah will deem, yes, you're worthy of eternity. You know what the symbol of Christianity is? The cross. And it's a symbol of justice, but it's the justice of God poured out on himself so that the love of God could be extended to us. You know, right after 9/11, I was reminded, when Dave was singing the song, I met with some of the leaders of the Islamic Center in our city. And we just peaceful discussion, talking about the ins and outs. And I'll never forget, one of the guys in it, he finally said, he goes, man, when you say that we can't do it, he goes, I hate hearing that. That's un-American. He goes, in America, you can do anything you put your mind to. He says, I don't even like your God. He goes, what kind of God punishes his own son? What kind of God does that? He said, if you had a friend, your son had a friend over at your house, and the friend broke a lamp, what kind of father would come in and punish his own son for what someone else has done? He goes, how do you answer that? I said, well, that's kind of a trite illustration in some ways. And he said, no, I think it's accurate. It's what you teach. And so I said to him, well, okay. But what if the friend had no way of paying for what he broke? And what if your son loved his friend so much that he stepped forward? And he said, yeah, I'll take the punishment. I'll pay for him. See, that's what my God did. And yet, in your system, you come in and you make that little boy pay the rest of his life. You make him 5 times a day come to you and tell you how great you are. You make him go on pilgrimages. You make him give away money. You make him declare things. And here's the hardest part about your system. That little boy never knows for the rest of his life if he's ever paid enough. He looked at me and said, yeah, that illustration doesn't really work. I said, no, I think it works maybe better than we realize. It's grace, guys. That God stepped in and he radically offers to us what we don't deserve. And I tell you, my heart goes out to the Muslim world. I know we've got experts here and that. I encourage you, when you see these things happening around the world, I know it's so easy to pull back in anger. Pray in love. These are people who need grace. These are people who are trapped in a system where every day they've wondered if they've done enough for their God. And we know a God who extends grace. And Christ has extended that to us. It's the foundation for all mercy. So what he's calling us to then is the character of those who've received the mercy, it moves them to extend it to others. Because we've received it, we can give it. Because we've tasted it, we know how to give it away. Because it's lavished on us. Look how James puts it. James calls this extension of mercy faith and works. He ties them together. He says in James 2, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has not works? Can that faith save him? So he's saying, you want to see if your faith's alive, if it's the real thing in that? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I love the way James speaks and writes. He's so blunt. He's so clear. He just doesn't mess around with it. And he goes, guys, if you have a faith that's not showing up in real ways, if you claim faith but you see people around you and they have real needs and you kind of give them a platitude, go on, be warm, be filled. I'll pray for you. And you don't reach out. He goes, what kind of faith is that? See, what part of what Jesus is teaching, because you've received, in fact, he tells the parable we'll look at in Matthew 18, of the servant who was forgiven much. And yet he goes out and he holds those who owe him and he won't forgive them. Jesus says, you're not that kind of people. Those aren't the people of my kingdom. See, this whole concept of mercy and how we live it out, it's one of the key areas. When we talk about faith and works, if you read through the book of James, it's one of the key places he camps out on. Is real faith shows up in tangible ways in the way that you love others and touch other lives. Here's what it reminds us. It reminds us that we never stop needing the mercy of God. We never stop needing it. There never reaches a point where you're going to get up one day and you go, all right, I've been mercied up, I'm good. Guys, I'll need as much mercy tomorrow as the first day I came to Christ. I'll need as much grace then. And the great news is I have a God who will extend it tomorrow too. and the next day. And as he extends it to me, as I'm so aware of what he's done in my life, man, it frees me up. It actually grows my capacity, as we talked about, to extend it to others. 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I love how Paul puts this. And this isn't a trite saying that he's saying. He doesn't just say, well, and of whom I'm the foremost. Paul doesn't go, oh, I'm the worst sinner. He really means it. He really knows it. He knows his life. He knows his past. And so when he preaches the gospel, when he gives, when he shows grace, it's always done out of this heart of, man, I have never forgotten what God's done for me and still does for me. And out of that overflow, it increases my capacity to have more mercy. Here's the thing about it that's cool. The cycle of it, the more you start extending mercy, the more you realize you need it, and the more you do receive it. As God increases in you your need for it. Because by giving it, it's stretching you. It's costing something. I know in my own life, I told you last night, mercy never comes at convenient junctures. You don't get up and go, today's the day I'm going to extend mercy. Now, where's a needy person? It doesn't happen like that. It always comes at bad times. You know, I showed you the picture of my family. Our two oldest girls, Lindsay and Mallory, 26 and 24, they originally started life as our nieces. They were my brother's girls. And my brother struggled with alcoholism. We didn't know it for a long time. But then it started catching up with him to a point and went through a number of years of trying to get him in rehab. His body started shutting down. And a little over 10 years ago, I'll never forget, as a family, we all had a meeting. We had been trying to get him in rehab, realized how bad it was. The girl's mom had left when they were 1 and 3. Different people at times had helped in ways. But my family got together in a room, and everybody's looking around, and we all said, we got to do something. He can't keep the girls anymore. It's too bad. And as everybody was saying it around the room, everybody kept saying, we ought to do something. We have to do something. My family's not real healthy. I mean, I'm looking over, you're out of work, and struggling with bipolar here. My brother is great, but he lived overseas. I mean, there was, I kept going, who is this we, Kimosabi? There is no we. And Lee's looking at me. And it was the worst time. She was pregnant with Jude. And which, you know, the fifth kid's on the way, is a fourth boy in 5 years. All the infertility problems we'd had before, it was fixed in spades. The church I was in, I was in the middle of a huge, whole campus relocation, building a 50-acre campus. We had already sold the current facility under a timeline. Every day I'm meeting with architects, I'm meeting with different design build, and it was like no delay in it. So I was already getting about 4 hours of sleep of just between church and that. A $40 million capital campaign right in the middle of when the economy wasn't in great shape. It was not a good time. And we're looking at each other and we're going, what do we do? Lee and I went away for the weekend. And I called a few people, got some counsel, called one of my mentors. He just goes, are you nuts? You can't touch this. And I kept coming back to James. And he doesn't give you any wiggle room in James. That's what it's pretty straightforward. There's one line he puts in there, this is pure and undefiled religion. This is the real thing. You care for the widows and the orphans, the kids who don't have homes. And I remember praying together with Lee, and everything in me goes, I don't think we can do this. This is beyond me. But God's called us to do this. And so they came in our home. In the matter of about a month, we went from 4 kids to 6 kids, and 2 months later, 7 kids. And it blew up our world in a lot of ways. And it was hard. And you suddenly become parents of teenagers. while you have a newborn. I mean, I wish I could say, oh man, you extend mercy and it gets easy. It wasn't easy. It was hard. But God was so good. And I'm telling you, I cannot fathom not having those girls in our family. There's no greater joy than coming home and there's all the kids around the table. And the boys, the little guys, they don't know anything different. They just love their sisters. We love life. And a month from now, I get to walk one of them down the aisle. And I'll probably cry a little bit. See, until God called me to extend mercy and called us to extend mercy to that level, we didn't realize even how much mercy we still needed from Him. But when God calls you outside yourself, then it increases your capacity to experience what He wants to do and can do even more. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then the last one I want us to look at, it's so good. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. That word pure, there's two meanings in it. Katharos, it's to be free from dirt or contamination. One of the meanings of it is to be free from dirt or any contamination. When you think of a bottle of water, you do not want a bottle of water that you can't see through. I always like to hear that click, you know, the click, click. So I know, especially when I'm overseas, sometimes they'll sell you a bottle of water and you don't hear it click because it wasn't sealed and you know somebody filled it in a tap and sold it to you. And so that word says to be pure. You know that it's pure. There's another meaning of it as well, though. It's to be unmixed, having no double allegiance, undivided. Integrity, it's whole. It's used of gold. We measure the carat value of gold. And when we're saying that is 24 carat, it's pure. I know it's the real thing. I know it's not mixed. And so God says, blessed are the pure in heart. And so the heart, the cardia, the center part of you, the very core of who you are. It's not just your feelings, not just being governed by your heart. It's your feelings, it's your emotions. And emotions are great things, by the way, guys. I'm not anti-emotion, but they're not the only thing. They're great indicator lights. They're like the indicator lights on your dashboard. Emotions tell you what's going on. But you don't want them to be the engine. It's in the heart is more than an emotion here. He's talking about the very core of you. What makes you, you? That's why the writer of Proverbs says, guard your heart above all else. He says, if you're going to guard anything in your life, guard your heart. For it determines the course of your life. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure. They're unmixed. It's been completely clean and undivided at the core of who you are. And as I talk to people, sometimes counsel with people, there is nothing that is more wearying in life than when you're divided internally. There is nothing that will wear you out spiritually and emotionally quicker. And when you're trying to be one thing here, and you know there's another thing going on in here. The heart is so important. There's a few heart problems we have. You look at it here. One, universally, we have a tendency to focus on the outside more than the inside. We as people, we have a tendency, as important as the heart is, even though the writer of Proverbs says guard it more than anything else, as spiritual people especially, We have a tendency to look at the outside of what people are doing. That's why Jesus had to confront the Pharisees so many times. Because they had reduced what was so good about the law. They had reduced what God was bringing forward down to just the external. Remember Matthew 23, and he says, you guys are like a cup that you clean the outside of the cup, but you don't clean what's inside. You don't clean the most important part because you're so focused out here. You know, another time he and his disciples were going along and they were eating without going through the ritual washing that the Pharisees had prescribed. They had a whole system of how you had to wash your hands before you could eat the food. And so Jesus didn't do it. One of the things I love, if you read through the Gospels, how many times Jesus goes out of his way to break one of their laws. I mean, he just does. And I think it was to surface this issue as much as he could. Jesus kept every one of God's laws. He's only one of us that pulled it off. In fact, you read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes through it and says, let me tell you what it looks like at a heart level, because he wants to expose to us, we can't do it through the law. The law is good, but it shows us the limitations of it. But the Pharisees wanted to reduce everything to externals. And on that one, they said, you eat with unclean food. In Matthew 15, he says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. He says, all this is the stuff that messes you up in life, and it's not based on how you ate and what went in. It's based on what's inside. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. That's why I hate legalism. I really do. I went to a university for 1 year that was pretty strict, had some great things about it, but there was a real strong legalism. We did not get along. I left after a year. They were not sad to see me go, honestly, in a lot of ways. And part of it was, though, just trying to figure out, now, what made that right? And if the Bible says it, I'm real strong on, man, if it says it, you do it. But when we start adding stuff, my mom grew up pretty fundamentalist. And I remember even as a kid, I came home with a deck of playing cards. And some of you that grew up fundamentalist, I heard it. Right there. You know what that meant. And so I said, I was over at my friend's house. He gave me the deck of cards. And he taught me all these fun games. You want to play? We do not play with those cards. What's wrong? Those cards are wrong. And I did. I mean, I don't know how old I was, maybe about 10. I went over and I got the rook cards out of the drawer over there. So I said, we play with these all the time. Those are okay. So wait, if it's got numbers and a big black bird on it, it's okay. And these are wrong. Now, some of you maybe later can tell me why it was wrong. I remember the explanation in some way. It never registered. And part of it was, I just go, who came up with that? Now, we laugh at some of those rules. But I promise you, man, in your church and in my life, there's different rules that we create, because it's so easy to look at the outside. It's really lazy. Because I can figure somebody out real quick. And the other part of it is, if I figure out the rules real quick, then I can look okay. And feel okay at least while I'm there. For a little bit. But you know what's going on inside? I'm divided. I know what's going on. We have this tendency to focus on the outside. We have a tendency to underestimate how bad it is and overestimate our ability to change it. We really do overestimate ourselves at a heart level. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? He's talking about the unredeemed heart. Apart from Christ, we come into the world deceiving ourselves. And we have a self-bias that's unbelievable. If you look at the studies that are out there, I like reading David Brooks of the New York Times. He's just a brilliant writer. I love the way he just analyzes culture in it. He did an article a couple of years ago. He just talked about this bias, how we overestimate, especially as Americans. And it's getting worse. Listen to some of the things. When pollsters ask people from around the world to rate themselves on different traits, Americans usually supply the most positive self-images. We have really succeeded on the self-image front in some ways. We come in 25th in the world in math. We think we come in first. So as Brooks said, we are number one in the world at thinking we're really good at math. Good thing to know. Compared to college students from 30 years ago, today's college students are much more likely to agree with statements such as, I am easy to like. I am really sharp. 94% of college professors believe they are above average in their teaching skills. 92% of pastors think they're above average in their teaching skills. And we don't need to expose me tonight, so just to... 70% of high school students claim they're above average in leadership skills. The number of high school seniors who believe that they're a very important person in the 1950s was 12%. In the 90s, it went up to 80%, and it keeps climbing. According to Brooks, American men are especially susceptible to the perils of this overconfidence and self-bias. Men unintentionally drown twice as often as women because men have great faith in their swimming ability, especially after drinking. Yeah. In short, Brooks concludes, there's abundant evidence to suggest that we have shifted a bit from a culture that emphasized self-effacement to a culture that emphasizes self-expansion. We have this ability to deceive ourselves more than we like to admit. And I would say apart from Christ and apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit, you have no choice but to deceive yourself. Just to make life work. Just to feel good about yourself. The third heart problem I would say that hurts us is we have this tendency to compartmentalize our hearts and our lives. This may be the most dangerous. We have this unbelievable ability to have my spiritual Tim, and then I got my work Tim, and then I got my buddies Tim. And you can find yourself, if you've got a divided heart, man, just living a total different way in each context. And the worst part about it is when you start living that kind of divided life, you lose you. So one of the reasons that Christ came, he wants your heart pure, not just to make you a good boy and a good girl. Sometimes I think that's how people think, that Christ wants to forgive our sins so that we can just be good. And he can say, good boy, good girl. No, he wants your heart united. He wants purity in your life so that you can discover you. You can discover who you are as a whole person. You can discover what he wants to do through you. You can rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Some of the greatest rest is when I stop trying to be all these divided people. And I open my heart to him. And he gets all of it. He gets to be Lord of all. Because when he's Lord of all, he redeems all. And he unites all. And I promise you, the enemy wants you to think, if you gave him all your heart, you're going to lose part of you. You're going to lose out. That's what he told Adam and Eve. God's holding out on you. You could be more. And I promise you, Jesus is not holding out anything. He wants you to discover all of who you are in him. Changes everything. See, when you have purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does he say? Blessed are the pure in heart because they see God. They get to literally see God. And that changes everything. And I'm going to tell you what that means in a minute, but I just need to stop right here just for a second because this is so important. Because some of you, you've never experienced what I'm talking about. You have never opened your heart in this way. And because you haven't, you'll never see God. Guys, hell is an eternity away from God. And when you're away from God, you're away from all that's good. And all this light, and all this love, and this torment. What does it mean to turn your heart over to God? Let me just, the solution. One, admit you desperately need His help. Admit you need it. We're back to where we started with it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they desperately need God. Secondly, ask for His forgiveness. Ask for His forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It seems so simple to be true, but it is so true. But you have to ask for it. He won't force it. And when you ask for it, when you confess, you're admitting, yeah, my heart is deceitful. Yeah, I am a sinner. Yes, I can't do it. Yes, I bring nothing. Yes, I can't earn it. I need you, God. Confession is such a good thing. It can be a sorrowful thing. You may mourn. But it's good. In fact, I would encourage you. You know, James as well says, confess your sins to one another. One of the most powerful things you can do is actually confess to another person. It's amazing how freeing it is. We don't practice it in the Protestant church. We do in counselor's office. I don't do a lot of counseling, but I do like this kind of counseling. Sometimes I can be too blunt in counseling. That's why marriage counseling doesn't work. I'm great for about a session. Because I used to think counseling was I was supposed to make the person feel better. Then God convicted me. He goes, that's not your job. In fact, they may need to get this out. And so I'm more on, let's talk about what's really going on. Had a couple a few months ago. Both of them went on for about 20, 30 minutes of how bad the other person was. And I got to the end of it and I just said, wow, I would hate to be married to either one of you. I told you I don't do a lot of counseling. I don't. But the great news, they started defending each other. So it did work out. Here's what I do love, though, in a counseling setting. I love when somebody trusts me enough, they open their heart, and they share whatever is shaming them most. And I don't try to diminish it, but we confess it. There's forgiveness. And whenever we finish one of those sessions, I always ask them to do one more thing. I say, Sunday at church, when I get through preaching, I need you to come find me. Come down front and find me. And part of the reason is, I know after you've really confessed shame, the enemy attacks later and you just want to go hide, so I want to get them back to church. And then when they come find me, I always pull them aside. We go someplace private and I put my hands on my face and I look them in the eye and I tell them, I love you now more than I ever did before I knew what was going on in your life. I'm so proud of you that you're not living under that anymore. And to be able to extend grace in that moment and to see them receive it. Guys, some of you here tonight, your heart is so heavy. You need to admit it and confess it. And then the final part of it is just give Him control. Give it to Jesus. Give the whole heart, though. Don't hold back any part. Be undivided. Kierkegaard's got this great little book. I love the title of it. He says, purity of heart is to will one thing. See, to be pure of heart is my will now matches His. It's undivided. If you've never done that, if you've never made that step, don't come to a week like this and leave unchanged. Don't come and hold back. Some of you here, maybe a spouse convinced you to be here. Some of you here, maybe you had an opportunity to be with friends. Some of you sitting here right now, you don't have a clue how you ended up in here. But God's talking to you. And He knows your heart. And you know your heart. And you're tired. You're tired of carrying around that stuff. And you're tired of being divided. Could we just take a moment? I'm not quite finished, but can we just stop right here? Would you just bow your head? And if I've been describing you, would you just call out to Jesus? Just say, Jesus, that's me. I am tired. I'm tired of living a double life. I'm tired of carrying around this stuff. I'm tired of wondering about my future and my eternity. I confess. I need you. I love you. My heart is yours. Lord, I pray for those who have prayed this prayer. I pray for those who need to pray it. Give them courage. Let them trust you enough to let go. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Can I finish out quickly? When he says you'll see God, just four things. One, we'll see him face to face. You literally, one day, will see him face to face. And good news, it won't be a bad day. Because John says, behold what manner of love, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. So when you see him, you'll see him with a dad who can't wait to see you. Guys, the years of being without a dad, there's few things I love more in life than just being with my kids. I love being with them. I love looking at them face to face. I love the joy of what that means. And to know that God views me that way and views you that way. A few years ago, my son Drew, he was a little guy. He came running in. He was in that stage where sons just adore you. And he came up and he goes, Dad, when I grow up, can I live with you? And I said, No. I want it at a real early age. Let's make this clear. He kind of, can I live next door to you? I said, yes, if you buy the house. Finally, I sat down with him and I said, Drew, you know what? When you grow up one day, you'll be the dad. If God blesses you with a wife and hopefully you'll have a family and you'll have your own home. So you'll be a man. And the dad, you won't want to live with me. You'll want to lead your house. And I'll never forget, he turned and he was kind of thinking about it. And then suddenly he looked up at me and he goes, hey, Dad, I know. When I grow up, we could be friends and do friend stuff together. I said, Drew, I would love nothing more. And then I remembered, you know what Jesus says about you and me? I didn't call you to be slaves. I didn't call you to be servants. You're my friend. We're children of God. And one day we will see him face to face. I pray that day motivates you. I pray that you know you'll see him. That we'll see him on that day face to face. That we see him through his world. Psalm 19 says we see him in the world. Heavens declare the glory of God. If you haven't seen God this week, whoa, it doesn't get any better than this. But I pray wherever you live, if you live in California, you got a built-in advantage. But you know, it's a beautiful world all over this planet, and it screams God. And it screams it in the sciences. And it screams it in creation. And it screams it as we study the world. You know, Teddy Roosevelt used to take dignitaries whenever they stayed at the White House. The last thing they would do at night, he'd take them out on the White House lawn. There weren't lights in the city in the same way, so the stars would blaze. And they would just stare at the stars. And then he would look at all of them and he'd say, "Gentlemen, I believe we're small enough now. Let's go to bed." Just to remember, he's a big God. It's a big world. And we see him in it. We see him in his word. We see him through his word. And here's where I challenge you again. If you're not reading the word every day, just get in it. Whether it's a verse, whether it's a chapter. And don't read it as a textbook. You don't have to master it as a textbook. Read it as a love letter. Years ago when Lee and I lived overseas, she went away for a 10-day trip. And right before she left, she walked up to me and she handed me a packet of envelopes. And number 1, 2, 3, 4, she'd written a letter for every day that I was gone. Do you think I got up every morning and said, "Well, I guess it's letter time. Guess I got to read the letter. That's what you're supposed to do, is read the letter." No. Man, every day I couldn't wait. And you not only read it, you read between the lines and you read the different parts. Because I knew she loved me. Guys, God loves you. And he wrote it all over these pages. And he loves us so much that for those of you out there that poetry speaks to your heart, he said, "All right, let's put some poetry in there." And those of you that are historians, oh, lots of great history. Those of you who like to think deep thoughts, oh, so many here. Those that love a good principle and argument and an outline, whoo, those epistles, they will knock your socks off. Isn't it amazing God loved us so much? He gave us a love letter that matches all of us. Because all of it screams Jesus. You see him in his word. And the final part is you see him in the circumstances of your life. And I think I'm going to change the word of it based on this week. You see him in the seasons. You see him in the spring and the summer. See him in the fall. And you even see him in the winter. Even in the hard times. In Romans 8 says that God, of course I'd forget it at this moment, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I was scared to end with this verse in one way because it's misused, but it's so true. It doesn't say that all is good. It didn't say your winner was good even. But he says he works it for good. And the more your heart is undivided, the more you start seeing him even in the hard times and in the good times. You know, as you go home this week, you got to go back to life. My prayer is you don't go back and see it the same way. Could we see life the way Jesus sees life? Could we open up in the way he calls us to open up? Could we take our world, maybe go a little bit upside down? Because it's the blessed life. I'm going to close out in prayer. And as we pray, I just want you to bow your head. Father, I just lift up tonight. I'd lift up these seasons that we're in. I lift up the circumstances of it. And Lord, I lift up those who have maybe opened up their heart for the first time. I pray, as we are a people who want to experience the blessed life, would you keep your hand on us in a way that we don't fall back into the same patterns? Lord, I pray that we would hunger for you. I pray that we'd be satisfied in you. I pray that we would extend mercy beyond us and receive mercy we need. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be pure so that we could see you in all ways. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.